Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Last week we had the opportunity to look at a response to the absolute ludicrousness of a person saying, since grace covers all sin, and God is glorified by providing that grace, it is our duty to go out and sin as much as we can so that God can provide even more grace and be glorified even more. Paul had some pretty strong words for that type of thinking. And he used the picture of baptism to remind the believer that our sin nature has died with Christ. It's been buried, and we have been raised to new life in Christ. And we are free from that sin that previously enslaved us. We had previously existed in the sin realm, but now that we were saved, we exist in God's realm. So why would we ever try and go back to the wastelands of the sin realm? Today, Paul is going to be looking at a different question. Whereas Paul was answering those that thought sin brought glory to God last week, this week, Paul is going to be looking at the opposite end of the spectrum. That is to say, those that believe grace covers all sin, so why should we worry about sin? Let's see what Paul had to say. With the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul has this to say. He's in Romans 6, and I'm going to back up to verse 14. So Romans 6, 14. And we'll read that together. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that through you, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is the eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. May God add his blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Amen. Today I want to share an old Puritan prayer with you. I think it really encapsulates what the Christian's view of sin should be. So let's pray. Thou blessed Spirit, author of all grace and comfort, come work repentance in our souls. Represent sin to us in its odious colors that I may hate it. Melt my heart by the majesty and mercy of God. Show me my ruined self and help there is in him. Teach me to behold my Creator, his ability to save, his arms outstretched, his heart big for me. May I confide in his power and love. Commit my soul to him without reserve. Bear his image, observe his laws, pursue his service, and through time and eternity, a monument to the efficacy of his grace. A trophy of his victory, make me willing to be saved in his way, perceiving nothing in myself, but all in Jesus. Help me not only to receive him, but to walk in him, depend upon him, Commune with him. Follow him. Imperfect, but still pressing forward. Not complaining of labor, but valuing rest. Not murmuring under trials, but thankful of my state. Give me the faith which is the means of salvation and the principle and medium of all godliness. May I be saved by grace through faith. Live by faith. Feel the joy of faith. Do the work of faith. Perceiving nothing in myself, may I find in Christ wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Amen. Well, on Thursday night this last week, Brandon opened up youth group by asking the youth what church meant. And they came up with some pretty decent answers, I thought. They said things like a group of people that come together to worship God, or a group of people that meet together to learn about God. And all those were true. But what Brandon was driving at was, what does the word church mean? And he pointed out that the Greek for the word was ekklesia. And the root of ekklesia builds off of is called kaleo, which means to call. So ekklesia means the called out ones. We're called out from the world. We are the called out ones, which I thought paired perfectly with what we're going to be talking about today. As called out ones, how do we view sin? Do we have a biblical view of sin, or do we have a cultural view of sin? And in spending time examining our culture and the events that take place around us, do we look different than the world? So let's try a little test. It's a little litmus test. See where our view of sin lies. I'm just going to list off some sins here, and you just listen. Being prideful is wrong. Gossiping about another person is wrong. Considering what makes me happy as opposed to what God wants me to do is wrong. Hating someone is wrong. Not lovingly confronting someone about their sin is hating someone and therefore wrong. Sex outside of marriage, whether homo or hetero, is always wrong. Living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend before you are married is wrong. There's no such thing as gay marriage in the eyes of God. The belief that a man can marry a man or a woman can marry a woman is wrong. Marriage is between a man and a woman, so anything outside of that, like polyamorous marriages or marriages to things or marriages to animals, whoever thought we'd get there, is wrong. Killing a baby is wrong. Drinking to inebriation is wrong. Using drugs, both illegal and abusing prescription drugs, is wrong. God created two genders and only two genders. And if a person thinks that they are the wrong gender, they are in need of strong, loving, biblical counseling. They are wrong. Most of the divorces that we see today are wrong. Stealing is wrong. Rioting and looting is wrong. Destroying someone else's property is wrong. If as I was reading that list, there was ever a moment where you felt a little twitch, or you began to justify a little, well, I don't know about that, what about this? Culture has influenced your view on what God considers sin. Amen. Not Lance, God. And every one of those things I called out as wrong can be shown with Scripture as wrong. But every one of those things I called out just now is at least believed, if not celebrated, by our culture. Do we look different, church? As we seek to be more Christ-like in everything we do, are we allowing the culture to dictate what we believe to be sin? And even if we are properly identifying sin biblically, even if we looked at everything that God called sin and said, yes, that's sin, are we then seeking to destroy that sin in our lives? Or are we making allowances? Shortcutting our way to the kingdom of God. Winking at the very thing that God burns in anger towards. As I mentioned earlier, Paul answered the sinning to the glory of God question last week. But this week, Paul is going to answer another question. And it's similar in its nonsensical nature. In verse 15, he's going to ask, what then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? And today he will end his passage with another question. Do you not know? And as we study today, and as we go about our lives this week, as we're sitting down at our dinner tables with our families and with our friends, these are the questions that we need to be asking ourselves. What then? Should I sin because Christ died for me? Should I choose my temporal pleasure, my fleshly desire, because Christ was beaten, nailed to a cross, and suffered God's wrath for what I'm about to do? Do you not know that Christ did those things so that we would serve in newness of spirit? It stands to reason that there are areas of our lives that we have not fully given over to God. Nobody in this room is perfect, least of all me. Today, Paul is going to answer those among us that would say, I'm covered by grace. So I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm covered in grace. So I'm not going to worry about it very much. And to that man or woman, Paul says, may it never be. Those areas in our lives where we are struggling or maybe not struggling, maybe we're just consumed with our own pleasure, with what we want, where we're telling God he can go fly a kite. This is my life. Those areas. To that person, Paul is going to say in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? In essence, Paul is stating a rhetorical question here. He's saying that you're going to serve one of two masters, sin which leads to death, or obedience which leads to righteousness. He says, do you not know? Are you ignorant of the fact that when you present yourselves, that means when you make the choice, when you make the choice to obey or not, you make a binary choice. And I know that concept isn't big in our culture right now. In our postmodern, post-Christian culture, decisions are made on a spectrum, right? There's a spectrum. Or it's based on my truth, or based on your truth. Or more often than not, based on feelings. But Paul here is saying there is only one truth. True truth. God's truth. John echoes this truth in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 7. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Both Paul and John are just echoing Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He's saying, don't look at this world and become enamored with its glittery beauty, because it will get old. It will begin to wrinkle. It will fade. It will get age spots. Its hair will become brittle and it will fall out. And one day you will realize that you are hugging a corpse. You can only serve one master. You can only follow one way, the way to death or the way to eternal life. And if we were left to this decision on our own power, we would be in grave danger. Like if God came down and said, look, the world is fading. Its riches and its beauty are going to go away. But you can choose this path right here that goes up this mountain. And it's a twisty path. It's treacherous. There's snakes. It's going to rain on you. But if you leave this worldly garbage behind and you climb up this path, even when it's storming, even when it's treacherous, you stay on this path, then one day you will ascend to the top of this hill and gaze upon a beauty and a light which your mind can't even fathom.
Hallelujah. Amen.
It's so amazing that tongue cannot describe nor human mind comprehend it. If God did that, if he said that and then just backed away, every one of us would be knee deep in the world in no time. We would turn our backs on what God said and wallow like pigs in the mud. But God didn't do that. Paul says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. How did we become obedient? Through Christ. Through what Christ did on the cross.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
He didn't just back off. He didn't say, treacherous path, not so treacherous path, but this one's really bad. Good luck. He came down and died on the cross for us. And we became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Obedient from the heart. Anybody that has kids can tell you the difference between obedience from the heart and obedience because they got it. Right? There's the internet story that I read about a billion times. A little girl that, I think Jim told me this yesterday. The little girl that was supposed to sit down and she wouldn't sit down and finally made her sit down. And I said, are you sitting down? Yeah, but I'm standing in my head. Obedient from the heart means you want to sit down because God says to sit down. In Deuteronomy 6, I shared this with the men's Bible study yesterday. I mean, no, in a small group. Sorry, I got to keep them all separate. In a small group, we talked about Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. This little chunk of scripture is called the Shema. And it's called the Shema because that first word there, hear, in Hebrew is Shema, right? And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When we love God, when we have his love in us, we want to talk about it all the time. When you get up, when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you rise up, that's poetry for all the time. I mean, he could have just said, you shall teach them diligently all the time, but that's kind of boring, right? It sounds better. When you talk, when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, all the time. The love of Jesus is in us and it has to get out. And we want to obey with our heart. Paul said that form of teaching. Well, what teaching is he talking about? Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, starting at 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have been saved through grace, a free gift. And look what we're created for. For his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You have a new position now. No longer are you a slave to sin. Sin doesn't get to dictate what you do with your life all day. Now you are a slave to Christ. I don't think I have to explain it too much, but what kind of a will does a slave have? A slave doesn't do what the slave wants to do. A slave does what the master wants to do, and our master is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Whose will do we follow? Is it TikToks? Facebook? Our culture? Some politician maybe? May it never be. We are to follow Christ's will. Paul continues in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, so slaves to impurity, that's what goes on up here, right? And to lawlessness, that's what you actually do, right? So your head and what you actually do results in further lawlessness. Right? So you think those thoughts, you continue thinking those thoughts, all of a sudden it comes out in your actions. And as you do those actions, you get more and more down that road. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In the same way, before you were saved, that you were driven to sin. Right? You were driven to do whatever it is you did when you were in sin. I want to go to all the clubs. I want to meet all the women, I want to drink all the drink, all that, the same effort that you put into getting there, take that effort now and put it into getting to Christ. This isn't something that you pray a little prayer. Who wants to go to heaven? I do. And then you just sit there for the rest of your life watching Desperate Housewives on your couch. Right? That's not how it works. We're saved for good works. We're saved to bear fruit. We're saved as members or as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. There are no armchair quarterbacks in the kingdom of God. We are on the front lines. Can you imagine that? Being in a, you know, those old movies with the swords and they're out there, charge, you know, Braveheart or whatever. And there's one guy sitting on his phone doing this. But that's what we do. I'm included in that. I get a little report every Sunday morning. It tells me how long I've spent on my phone. And there's not very many Sundays where I'm pleased. Verse 20, for when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were a slave to sin, righteousness had no connection to you. It made no demands of you. You were a sinner. You could sin any way you wanted to sin, and you wouldn't be any further lost than you were when you were born. We could bring a guy in, right? And we could make a stone statue of somebody. We'll make a stone statue of Brent, right? And we could make that stone statue. And I could do anything I wanted to that stone statue. I could punch that stone statue. I could kick it. We could shoot it. We could do all sorts of things to that stone statue. And it wouldn't care. Because it's dead. Right? It's not alive. But Ezekiel 11 says this. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And we've been talking about flesh, and it's been sin, right? Whenever I say don't obey the sins of the flesh, you know, this is not that. Flesh is something that reacts. It can feel. It can react. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Amen. Not then they will sit on their couch and mock the world for all the sins the world is doing. But that's it. He's replaced that stony heart. He took it out and he put a heart of flesh in there. Not only that, but Paul has more to say about the things that you did before you were a Christian. Verse 21, he says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Before we were working so hard. I want a new car. I want a big house. I want this. I want that. I want that. That. And then when you become a Christian, you kind of look at that and you're like, oh, that didn't matter at all. The outcome of all that is death. What benefit were you deriving from any of that? Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome. There's two time periods there. In sanctification, that's what's happening now. When you're saved, you're justified, and you start being sanctified. Sanctified is the really big word for becoming more like Christ, right? When you're saved, you start to become more like Christ. The Holy Spirit works on you and starts convicting you. Hey, maybe you shouldn't do that. Hey, maybe you shouldn't do that. Hey, maybe you should do that. And the outcome, eternal life. That's what we're looking forward to, right? Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
Notice the difference there. The wages of sin, right? When you sin, and that's what you work for, you get paid what you're deserved. Right? Eternal life is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't save enough people. You can't be nice enough. You can't write the best poem ever and have it published, and that's going to save you. Nothing you can do. You can't work for the free gift. Grace is a gift. And now Paul is going to ask his second question. Or do you not know, brother? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now, some people will say, well, he's talking to the Jews there. No, he's not. When you became a Christian back then, you read the Bible, right? We have the Bible. They had the Old Testament. What was in the Old Testament? The law, right? So he's saying, or do you not know, brethren, those of you who read your Bible, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And when he says, or do you not know, he's not saying, do you need to read your Bible a little bit more so that you can understand this? He knows they know. He's saying, but do you believe it? Is this a belief that you firmly have in your heart? Do you not know? Verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the court or from the law concerning her husband, right? Till death do us part. Death is the great separator, right? If her husband dies, she's free to marry. Verse 3, so then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Christ's death set you free from sin, right? How would you die twice? But if through Christ's death, our sins were taken and buried in the ground, they're dead. They're gone. So that we can be joined to Jesus, right? And Paul's saying, you need to act like this now. You are joined to Christ. Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. In order that we might bear fruit for God. Right? Hard to bear fruit on the couch. We are joined to Christ who fulfilled the law, right? Christ fulfilled the law so that we may bear fruit. Are we bearing fruit in our lives? Are we bearing the right fruit in our lives? Because in verse 5, he says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, that just means, remember the meme I shared with you with the bird, and it said, somebody says, don't touch that, right? And I do that. That's what the law did. It said, don't do that. And then people said, I'm going to do it. It's like putting a donut in front of a two-year-old. You say, don't touch the donut. The donut's going to get touched. Am I right? That's what the law was. It said, don't do that. And everybody went. The law caused us to sin even more. And it caused us to bear fruit that was rotten. What fruit are we bearing in our lives, church? Is our fruit rotten? Or are we doing good things for Christ? Not because that will save us, but because we appreciate his grace. Verse 6, he says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We've been released from the law. We no longer have to attempt to obey the law. But with the Holy Spirit, we obey the very spirit of the law. The interesting thing is this. Jerry mentioned this to me a couple weeks ago, and I thought it was a really good point. I thought I'd share it with you. If you kept the Ten Commandments to the letter, right? You kept the Jewish law to the letter, you still would fail. And if you don't believe me, go to the Beatitudes, right? Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not murder someone. But if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. Do not look upon a woman lustfully, otherwise you've already committed adultery, right? You could keep the Ten Commandments, you can't, but if you could, right? And still not make it because you're obeying the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. Now we have the Holy Spirit. That's why that spirit is capitalized there in verse 6. That's the Holy Spirit. And he's working through us. And he's letting us obey the law in spirit or with our heart. Sometimes, and I'm just going to be honest here, maybe too honest, I don't know. Sometimes when I'm preparing a sermon for the church, I feel like a little kid that's in bed at night. You remember when you were a little kid and you thought something was under your bed, right? And all the lights are out and you had to go to the bathroom. But the bathroom's clear over there and I got to get all the way to the bathroom, turn the light on before the monster gets me. And you'd run to the bathroom, turn the light on. Or maybe, like me, I would turn the light on and I thought if I could jump to my bed, then I wouldn't give him an opportunity to get me in. My parents. parents wanted to know what the crash was. I made it to the bed. I just continued to the wall. But you were terrified of what you thought might be underneath there. And sometimes I feel that way about preparing to bring God's word to his church. I read a passage and a certain type of dread comes over me because I know that under that bed there is something I will have to confront. And I know that I can't keep running to the bathroom at night, jumping from my bed from 3 feet away because I'm afraid of what is underneath there. And I'm going to have to confront it. I'm going to have to fight. And I take comfort in the fact that God promises he will be with me in that valley and he will guide me with his rod and with his staff. But it seems like when I look at these passages, God shows me what he's talking about. And it's not always good. This week I sat across from a man that was choosing sin. When I confronted him about it, his answer was, "It's covered by grace though, right?" My heart broke within me. First, because I realized how many times I've said that in my life. How many times I have treated God in his grace so casually, so cheaply. I've treated my Savior as one would treat a prostitute. I used his grace like a shop rag and happily jumped around into the mud, fully expecting to use the blood he spilled for me to bathe when I was finished. And in my heart, I cried out for God to forgive me when I treated his grace so disgustingly cheaply. Second, my heart broke for this man, my friend, because he's headed down a dark road full of strife and anguish. The writer in Hebrews says in chapter 12, starting in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Has anybody in here resisted their sin to the point of shedding blood? I haven't. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? God will deal with my friend, and it will be painful. You don't say scourge when you're talking about tickling. And by God's grace, that precious grace my friend is throwing around so casually, God will work to bring my friend back into a right relationship with God, but it will not be fun. It will not be pretty. People will suffer for it. Our sin has ramifications here on earth and in heaven. You can go get in your car and drive that car into a wall at 90 miles an hour. If you survive, you can use a machine and straighten it all back out, replace things. That car will never be the same. We can choose to sin, but your life will never be the same. I'll be there for my friend, loving him like a brother, but the sorrow that he's calling down upon himself and everyone around him is almost too much for me. There's hope, though. 1 John 1:9 tells us that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is hope for my friend, and there is hope for us. Because as tragic as this story is, I know there are 100 more out there that I don't know about. Don't wait, my friends. Don't hold tightly to the things of this world. We are travelers, sojourners. This world is not our home. Take your sins and give them to the Lord, and He will forgive you. And He will cleanse you, and He will walk with you. And someday we will be where there are no tears, where there is no pain, where there is no sin. And that, my friends, is a hope that does not disappoint. Paul asked and answered two questions today. He said, what then, and do you not know? What then, should we sin because we're covered in grace? Do you not know that you have been joined with Christ? Your sin has been destroyed and you've been joined with Christ. Act like it. Live your life like that. Will you please pray? Lord, it's with a heavy heart that I come to you today. Studying this chapter in Romans, it just lines up perfectly with what's going on in real life. Because that's what your word does. Your word examines every portion of life. And people will say, well, it was written 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 in some cases years ago. But Lord, there's nothing new under the sun. People have been sinning since the dawn of time. They just sin in different ways now, with different tools. Same sins, different tools. Lord, we pray this week that as we go about our week, you would keep this scripture on our hearts and on our minds and in our mouths. And Lord, we would examine ourselves. Because that is the first step in confronting a brother. Ephesians 6:1 tells us, look to yourself first, so that you do not stumble as well. Lord, we all have the capability for great sin. But Lord, because of you and what you did on the cross, we now have the capability for great good. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you pulled us out of that quicksand and placed us on your love, which is firm like a rock and will not change. We will give you all the glory and honor for that, Lord. Please be with us this week as we go our separate ways. Guard our hearts, Lord. Please protect us from our sin and help us to turn it over to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.